And we have the Bible that tells us about that. Now, the social committee has asked me to make an announcement for the graduation day reception. They're requesting that each family please bring first either a salad or a relish dish, and second, a dessert. And that's so that the time we'll have afterwards will be a good time. And so keep that in mind, a salad or a relish dish and a dessert, and then we'll have a fine reception. Now shall we bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into His Word. Our Father, as our hearts are bowed before Thee, we're thankful that we have that ready access that's provided for us because we have a living, glorified Savior who died for us. And so we appreciate that. We're not dealing with a dead Savior. We're not dealing with one who died and is impotent. We're thankful that He's exalted, He's risen, and He's glorified. And so we appreciate that in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now, as we turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, just by way of reminding you, last Sunday we were emphasizing the fact that we would see appearances, manifestations of all three persons of the Godhead when we get to glory, after the rapture, when we are glorified, when we're like Christ, and we'll be able to see Him as He is. We will also see the other two persons of the Godhead. But in the sixth verse, there's some things we didn't bring out, and they're very anomalous. In other words, they seem to contradict, but they don't. First of all, you noticed we had a vision of Christ as a lamb that had just been sacrificed as an offering or as a sacrifice. For that word means that. His slain here is not the word for murder. It's not the word for senseless slaughter. It's the word for a sacrifice, that where He had been sacrificially killed by His throat being slit. But the difficult thing, or the thing that has brought difficulty to many, is you have the word for lamb here. Now, there's two words for lamb in Scripture, and the word that's used here is not the one you would suspect. You would suspect when you see this one up here with having been sacrificed as a lamb, that you would have the word for a sacrificial lamb. And there is a word for that. If you look back at 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 18th verse, you'll see there a word for lamb. But it's not the same as this word. There it's the word for a sacrificial lamb. And you'd think that's the word that John would use, but there's a reason he doesn't, and we'll look at it. But if you look at 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now that word lamb means a sacrificial lamb, one that was designated to be sacrificed. But that's not the word used over in the book of Revelation. It's an entirely different word. Or if you look at John 1:29, back in the Gospel of John, there you again have that sacrificial lamb. The one that was designated to die. The one that was designated to have its throat slit. And so it says in John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the sacrificial lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But you see, that's not the word that's used in the book of Revelation, though you would think so just reading the English, because it's looking at Him as a lamb that's been sacrificed. But to emphasize the fact that the death of Christ is not enough, and that's why John does it here. He uses another word for lamb, which means an exalted lamb. And you see, it's on this basis that you see the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit in reference to the church. And this is something you better keep in mind, and it's very important to you. The death of Christ isn't enough. The death of Christ isn't enough. If there's a tomb with a body in it, you have no salvation. There was no work of the Holy Spirit in reference to the church, and there'd be no future reigning of Christ. You see? And so that's how John emphasizes it. Based on the death of Christ was his exaltation. Now you have that. I read a section this morning which tells you that. We're going back to look at it. But Philippians 2 is probably one of the best you should read for yourself, where it tells you that Christ, being originally in the form of God, did not think it to be a dishonest thing to hold equal things with God, but he emptied himself and he came in the form of a slave and he became obedient in the fashion of a man. He became obedient unto death, and such a death as a cross death. And because of that, God has highly exalted him. You see? Now, if we don't have a highly exalted Christ, we don't have a salvation, we don't have a gospel, we don't have a prayer of a chance. And you see, there are people today that are robbing you of that by their preaching. They preach about Christ's death, Christ died, Christ's sufficiency of Christ's death. Oh, the death of Christ is the basis upon which he operates, but it's only sufficient because we have a risen and glorified, exalted Christ. Without a risen and glorified and exalted Christ, his death would be no more effective than my death. You see? That's right. The death of Christ doesn't save you. It was the Holy Spirit, as a result of his being raised and glorified and sending the Holy Spirit saved you. And that's the picture you have here, don't you see? Here you have a lamb with its throat split on the basis of that death. Now he's exalted. He's the exalted lamb. And as the basis of the exalted lamb, he's the one that's had the Holy Spirit do those sevenfold works in reference to the church, which is represented by the 24 elders right here in heaven. You see? Beautiful picture. And John just called it to our attention by just doing the unusual, by doing something quite different. Now, the reason he did it here, the basic reason, is because of these 24 elders and how they're going to share in the future reign of Christ, and that how, on the basis of this, Christ is the one that's worthy to take this book, and when this book is completely opened, he is going to be reigning. Now, look back at that Hebrews, the second chapter that we read this morning. And you know, here is a commentary. Here is a commentary on the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Because you see, it tells you. Now, it goes back and looks at Adam. This is the eighth psalm. It goes back and looks at Adam. God created Adam and gave him dominion over the world. But Adam sinned and lost that dominion. Now comes along the second Adam, Christ. And when he died and when he was exalted, God put an inhabited earth to come under the dominion of Christ. But he only did it because he died and now is crowned with glory and honor, exalted. Now let me read it for you and you'll see this. Hebrews 2, with this in mind, is telling you exactly what the book of Revelation, the fifth chapter, is telling you. The Son of God is worthy to open the book, because that book is his title deed to rule here on this earth, but he's only worthy because he died, but it didn't stop there. He's exalted. He's exalted. Now look at it. Unto the angels, he hath not put in subjection the world. Now if you have a margin, in my margin, it reads correctly. That word world is not talking about the cosmos system, that diabolic thing that will be destroyed when Christ comes back. This is the word for inhabited earth. It's the word we get the word ecumenical from today. The word ecumenical means covering the whole earth. Right? And so this is the inhabited earth to come. Now this is talking about the millennium when Christ will reign. So it says, but he is not to angels. Angels aren't going to rule. They're the cops, but they're not ruling. In the millennium, they will be the police officers. They drop down, pick up anybody like that. There won't be any argument, no crooked judges, no repeals, appeals, and appeals again and again and again and again and again. And no parole boards, thank God. All right? There won't be any of that. And so it says, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the inhabited earth to come, whereof we are now speaking. Now, I've changed that verb speaking because it's in the present tense. It's talking about, that's what he's talking about now. whereof we are now speaking. But one in a certain place testified, saying, this is the eighth psalm he's quoting, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, I believe, personally, that first word, man, is referring to Adam. It doesn't use the word ha-adam, I realize that, but it's talking about him as the representative man. What is man that thou art mindful? And the son of man, now that's the son of God. That's the second Adam. All right? And the son of man that thou didst visit him. Now, how did he visit the son of man? Here it tells you. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that you put all things in subjection under him, you left nothing that is not put under him. But now, at this present time, it's for a future this is. It's not for the past. It's not for the present. It's for the future. Everything's put into subjection under him. You see it? But now we see not all things yet put under him. Why? Because it's for a world to come. You see it? It's for a world to come that all things are put under subjection under Christ. That's why he's not ruling today. It's for a world to come. These things are put under. Now it tells you the basis of it. What do we see now? We don't see Christ reigning now, but we seek Jesus, the one who died, is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned with glory and honor, but he's not reigning. See? He's not reigning. All right? Now, he was crowned with glory and honor at his exaltation, not his humiliation. That takes him from his humiliation to his exaltation. He was Stephanos'd. The word crown there is the same word that we use for those saints. Now, what is it saying? On the basis of Christ's death and his exaltation, he was given the title deed for a world to come, that every bit of it would come under his submission and subjection, just like God put everything under Adam's subjection, but Adam lost it. And he's not going to lose it. He's not going to lose it. You see? Now, that's why he's the one that's worthy to take this scroll in Revelation 5 and open it. It's his title deed. When we get to the last seal, which we'll find in the 11th chapter of Revelation, he's reigning! And they'll turn the thing over and show you some more stuff. But he's reigning when the seventh seal is broken. He's reigning through the millennium and beginning his eternal reign, or the reign into the ages of ages. And there's where Handel got his Messiah chorus. You hear it every Christmas. He shall reign forever and ever. And it comes out of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, mistranslated. Right? Because he's not going to reign forever and ever, into the ages of the ages. All right? And so this is the basis, and this is the reason that John does this thing. Here's the one who had had his self slain as a sacrifice. But now, he's the exalted Lamb. As the exalted Lamb, he has a right to open the seals of the book, because when he pops that last seal, he's going to be reigning. And that's what God designated him for. And so he's worthy. Now you see, it's amazing, as we said before, that the angels here and the cherubim couldn't answer that, because there was a search made of heaven, there was a search made of earth, there was a search made under the earth, trying to find somebody worthy to open this book. And John himself, standing there, didn't recognize it. John's crying because nobody could open that book. And finally an elder comes up and taps John on the shoulder and says, hey, just a minute. There's somebody worthy to open that book. There's somebody worthy to open that book. Why, he's the one who's of the root of Jesse. He's the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And where did Christ come from? He came as a root out of Jesse, a root out of David. He came of the tribe of Judah, and he is the king, so he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John sees as a result of that. You see the fifth verse, when the elders said, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. He will prevail to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And what did John see? John didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. Saw a lamb. Now the reason this is brought here, as I said, he's going to open the book, but also, since this book, when it's finally completely open, now not before they turn it over and read what's on the other side, it's going to end up in the reign of Christ. And you notice that's why the seven spirits are brought in here, because the seven spirits, which are also the seven horns. Now I think there's a figure here for the Holy Spirit in two ways. He's seven horns, because horns usually in Scripture, when it's pictured as belonging to animals, indicates their power. All the way back in Daniel, you have all kinds of animals. And they always have horns, you know? And you have that he-goat with horns pushing at the others, and all the horns indicate their power. And here, I think, it's saying that the Holy Spirit has the power to carry out what he was sent to do in his relationship to the seven ministries to the church. You see? And so he's seen both. The horns on the head of the lamb, a strange lamb with seven horns. And then not only the horns on the head of the lamb, the seven eyes in the head of the lamb, both of those represent the Holy Spirit. He's not just the seven horns, he's the seven horns and the seven eyes. Now there's several things you can gather from that. He's the one given power on earth. He was the one that was given power on earth to carry out the seven ministries to the church. But we see the church now risen and glorified in the 24 elders, but they're going to reign with Christ. Now that's the important thing, you see. Look back down at the 10th verse. We're just going to look at the last part of that verse. And we shall reign. Now this is the 24 elders talking. You see, I thought I just said that Christ is going to reign. You see, when he opens the book, he's going to reign. I did. But you know, there's somebody going to share that reign with him. Exactly, share it. And it's these 24 elders and those they represent. So if you look down at the last part of the 10th verse, it says, and we shall reign. Now, again, if you have a margin, it doesn't say on the earth. This preposition epi, when it has verbs of ruling, reigning, power, authority, or heavy emotion, it should be translated over. Now, in this sense, it means they're going to reign over the whole earth. And then there's another sense, they're going to be over the earth when they reign over the earth. They're not going to be on earth. They're going to reign over the whole earth. Now, let's look back and refresh our memory. Why? Why? If Christ reigns over the whole earth, why do we say the church also reigns over the whole earth? Well, because we've already gone through that in the early part of the book of Revelation. If you turn back to the second chapter, remember those promises to the overcomer? Remember those promises to the overcomer? Look back at the second chapter and let's look at the 26th and 27th verses. And you see, it says that whatever Christ does in the area of reigning, the church is going to do in the area of reigning. Exactly the same. And if Christ reigns over the whole earth and from above the earth, the church will reign over the whole earth and from above the earth. And it's here just as plain as can be. Now notice it in the 26th verse. He that overcometh. Again, who's the overcomer? Maybe you weren't here when we defined this. Look back at 1 John 5. The reason we can do this, John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, is the only one in his writings in the New Testament uses this term overcomer. And he only uses them in 1st John and over in the book of Revelation. And in 1st John 5, he tells us who the overcomer is. In simple terms, it's the church saint. It's the one since the death and resurrection of Christ believes in him as deity, as the one who died and was risen and glorified. It's that simple. But 1 John 5, if you look at it, it says in the first verse, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Now this Christ here doesn't mean Messiah. The word Christ took on a new meaning on the day of Pentecost. It's found in Acts 2, 35 and 36. It means the one risen and glorified who sent the Holy Spirit, really. That concept there. So if we believe that Jesus, the one who died, that one who died is risen and glorified, You see, that's just believing the gospel. It is not enough to believe that Jesus died. It is not enough. A dead man cannot help you. I've been to a lot of funerals, and no dead man, no person for whose funeral we were having ever helped me with that funeral. I don't know what in the world I'd do if one tried to help me. But no one ever helped me. I'm afraid there'd be a lot of new doors in the mortuary if somebody started helping at their own funeral. I don't know whether I'd make one or not, but I'll bet there'd be some new doors there. But you see, a dead man can't do anything. That's why he had to be risen and glorified. And that's what it means. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the risen and glorified one, the one who died, is risen and glorified. You're born of God. Now that tells you exactly what Paul did. Paul says if you believe the gospel, you're born of God. And the gospel is Christ died for your sins, he's buried and rose again, you see. And so it's talking about the same thing. Now look again down in the fourth verse. Whosoever is born of God, who's that? The one that believes that Jesus, the one who died for your sins, is risen and glorified. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, this is the overcomer. You see, it's not believing in something we do or doing something. It's believing in something he did. Now that's exactly what Revelation 2 tells you. But some of your new translations are changing this and making you do something. The overcomer doesn't do anything. He believes somebody else did something. All right, now let's look at it. And this is what it says in Revelation 2, verse 26. He that overcometh and guards in his mind, this word keep in your mind. You say, I'm going to keep that thought. I'm going to keep that in my memory. So this is the idea. He that overcometh and keepeth my works. Now notice we're not doing anything for Christ. We're believing in his works. We're keeping his works, the thing he did. And what did we just read in 1 John 5 that he did? He died and he rose again and is glorified. If we guard his works, not work for him. Some of your new translations are making it that way. We got to work for him. That isn't talking about what we do for him. It's talking about what we keep about what he's done. All right, that's the overcomer. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I'll give authority. Now that word power is authority. If you have a margin, you can see it. I'll give him authority over the nations. Now when you say it like that, you don't need to use the word all. If I said I'm going to rule over the nations, I don't have to use the word all. That's implied when you say nations, plural. Now if I said I was going to rule over a few nations, then that wouldn't mean all. But it's implied without using it. When I say, I'm going to rule the nations. Alright, so we're going to rule over all the nations that Christ rules over. And the next verse shows that. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to slivers, just like I received from my Father. Now what's Christ saying? Well, back in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, God the Father promised the Son that he would rule over this earth, over all the nations. And he says, just like the Father promised me, I'm promising the overcomer. You see? Now we're going to rule with the same authority as Christ. And I'm sure that that's why the seven spirits are brought in there. As a result of Christ being glorified and sending the Holy Spirit to do his sevenfold work in the church. And there the church is as a result of that. 24 representatives. And those represent what the total church is going to do. And what are they going to do? They're going to rule over the earth. But so is Christ. So is Christ. There's no problem. The church is the bride of Christ and will reign as his consort, seated at his right hand with exactly the same authority as he has. And of course, you see, that's where that promise is, that when they reign. Now you don't see them reigning in the fifth chapter of Revelation. So they're seated on little thrones all by themselves there around the big throne. They're on 24 little thrones. But when they reign with Christ, they're going to be seated right there on Christ's throne with him. And so you have that other promise to the church comer, to the overcomer, the church saint. If you look at the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we've looked at it before to identify the throne here that's being seated upon or set upon. This is the Father's throne. And the Father and Son both sit on that throne, but when Christ sits on his throne, the Father won't be sitting there. The church will be sitting there with him. Now look at the different thrones in the third chapter of Revelation, the 21st verse. To him that overcometh will I grant, will I give. And if it's giving, it's not a reward. You see, if I earn it, you don't give me. I've never once thought that my paycheck was given to me. And I'm sure you don't either. You earned that. And the book of Romans, the 4th chapter, tells you that. If it's of work, then it's a debt. It's not a gift. This is a gift, because they're overcomers. You see? That's what it says, grant or give. So he says, to him that overcomes, I will give to sit with me on my throne, just like, even as, I also overcame and am right now seated with my Father in his throne. Now that's what you're seeing in the 4th and 5th chapter of Revelation. Christ is sitting on the throne there. That's the Father's throne. Father's over here something, but he's coming back. And Christ gets up. The Father comes and sits on the throne. And you have that in the 5th chapter. Now we won't sit on that throne. It's when Christ comes back to reign and sets up his throne of glory. We're going to sit on that throne and reign over the earth with him. With him. And so this is why the church is seen here, why the seven spirits are seen as part of this exalted Lamb. It's found to be his head, on his head in the area of the horns, horns indicating the power, and eyes indicating that he was the one that was sent forth into all the earth. And so he could see anywhere in the earth. This was the Holy Spirit. Now notice in the 7th verse, after John sees the Lamb, sees that he's the only one, because the elder tells him that, to open this book, then the Lamb comes. And he came, the Lamb, the he there refers back to the Lamb, it would be probably translated it, but he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now God the Son approaches this throne that he had prior been sitting on in the 4th chapter. The Father's sitting there and he takes this book out of the Father's hand. Now again, I remind you, because some of you may not have been here, this is not a book like this. This book is a scroll. It's something like this, written on both sides. So we put it out here. It's written on both sides and it's rolled up, and then there's a seal put on that section of it. So the one seal will hold about that much of the scroll. Then it keeps rolling up and rolling up until you get right to the end, and the seventh or the first or the seventh seal, as you're sealing, is put there, but it'll be the first seal that you break. You see? So if you break that seal, only a little bit of the scroll will open up to be read. And that's the way this is. This is not a book. So we're going to read the word book. It's because in the original it's the word biblios that we get our work book from, or Bible. And in those days, however, they didn't bind them like we do. There was simply a scroll. The nearest thing you'd see to it, if you go to a Jewish synagogue today where they have their scrolls of the Torah. And they're scrolls. You have to unroll them. But the scrolls in the Torah are not sealed. This is sealed with seven seals. The first seal put on will be the seventh seal to be released, because it's put on first. The seventh seal to be put on sealing the book will be the first seal to be released, because it's the first one out. You see? And so this is the kind of book it is. It's not the kind we're looking at here, as though there are seven seals along this. If you're going to think of it as this kind of book, think of it this way. There's a few pages there, there's a seal on it. There's a few more pages there, and there's a seal on it. And you can't read what's in those pages until you break the seal, if you're going to think of it as a book like this. But it isn't. It was a scroll. All right? So this will be important as we go along. It'll help you understand it. But it tells you that this scroll was written on both sides, on the front and the back. Notice it tells you that in the first verse, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll which had writing on the inside and on the outside. Now, how did John know that? Well, usually a scroll had writing on the inside, but he sees it, and he sees it round up, and he sees some writing on the outside. So he assumes, rightly so, that there's writing on the outside of it, and there's writing on the inside. Now, we don't have it on both. Yeah, I do here. All right, writing on both sides of this scroll, you see. And so it's going to have writings on both sides. Now, we'll turn that scroll over when we get to start the 12th chapter, and it'll tell you that. It'll turn it over and start reading the other side. So it's going to cover some of the same time that you had on the other side. And so, different events. All right, so this is the scroll that this one takes. Now notice the response, and beautiful. Here we're going to have some distinctions made. You won't be able to see them in English. I'll point them out to you, and as you read it, after I point it out, you can see where it's indicated there. But you see here, you have an immediate response. When the Lamb, who now has proven himself worthy to take this scroll, because he actually goes over and takes the scroll. Now the search in heaven, the search on earth, the search under the earth ceases. Now John can stop crying. There's proof, somebody worthy to take the scroll. You see, he's gone to take the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, there's an immediate response. John stops crying, there's no more searching going on, but now you're going to have a scene of adoration, a scene of worship again. And you're going to have a distinction made. Now notice what it says in the 8th verse, and it's very, very important that you watch it. The 8th verse, and when he had taken the scroll, that's the Lamb, he took the scroll out of the hand of God the Father, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures. Now don't read beasts there, they're living creatures, and you have a margin, and the margin will always say to you, living creatures. It doesn't say they're animals, they're cherubim. They're not beasts, they're living creatures. All right, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. You see, here's adoration. Here's showing that he is the one worthy to take this book and that he's the only one worthy. Now remember, there's been a search made of heaven. There's been a search made not only of the heaven, the third heaven itself, apparently it's one heaven, the heaven, and then there was a search made all over the earth, and there was a search made under the earth, and no one was found worthy to take the book. Now when the Lamb finally goes up to the throne and takes the book to acknowledge his worthiness, the four living creatures, the cherubim, they fall down in front of him. And the 24 elders representing the church, they fall down in front of him. Now both fall down in front, worshiping or showing, adoring, showing his worthiness to take that scroll. But it's only the 24 elders that have these golden vials. Now that's very simple and very clear, because when you look at it in the original, in the 8th verse, the word 24 elders is in the masculine gender. The word for living creatures is neuter. But when you come down and look at that participle, having, could be either masculine or neuter, but the hekatos, each one is masculine and can only refer back to the 24 elders. When you put a neuter and a masculine together, usually the Greek takes the neuter. You can see that by Hebrews 11, where it talks about firstborn, and in the original, it's the firstborn things. And the reason for that, back in Egypt, where it's talking about, there was not only the firstborn animals killed, but the firstborn human sons killed. The human sons are male gender. The animals were neuter. You put them together, and it comes out with a neuter plural in Hebrews 11. So this is talking about, here they both groups fall down before Christ. But now he's going to describe the 24 elders. They alone have these golden vials. The living creatures don't. They're spirit beings. They can't be priests. To be a priest, you have to have humanity of the background. And these are priests. These are priests. Now, before we look at these golden vials and see what they are, and see what you're going to do when you get to heaven as part of your priestly ministry. You know, if you've been around here very long, you've been heard that you're a priest of God. You ladies, too. I don't have a collar backward. I wouldn't wear one of the things. First place, they're probably the most uncomfortable things they are. And I compromise enough wearing one of these chokers here that are good for nothing. You can't wipe your nose on them, you can't wipe your hand on them, and they're no good for anything else. And I compromise that amount, but I'm certainly not going to compromise by turning my collar around backward. The reason for that is, the scriptural teaching is, that every born-again member of the body of Christ is a priest of God, whether you're male or female, whether you're a young person or old person, and you don't get it by turning your collar around backward. Right? Now, why are we saying this? Because notice something before we look at this description. Notice the 10th verse. We've already looked at the last part, that this 24 elders are going to reign over the earth, but let's look at the first part and see what it says about them. They're priests! Now that identifies them as human, because according to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, no priest can be taken other than out of humanity. That's why Christ, to be a priest, had to become human. You see, you can't make an angel a priest because he never was human. Oh, you say they appear as humans. That's as you said it. They appear as humans. They're not really human. They're angels. All right? And so if you look at that 10th verse, notice, you have made us to God kings and priests. All right? We've seen they're going to be kings or rulers because they're going to rule over the whole world. They're going to rule over nations. Now let's see if they're priests. Yes, they're priests. Look back, if you will, in the first chapter of Revelation. And notice that the church, priests, the church, the whole church, is a kingdom of priests because Christ is the great high priest over this kingdom of priests. And you have in the 6th verse, now the Authorized Version reads this way, you've made us kings and priests unto God. That'd be exactly the same as over there. But really, the better reading here is, you've made us a kingdom of priests unto God. We're not only kings and priests, but we're a kingdom of priests because we have a high priest ruling over us. So we're a kingdom of priests. You see? We're both. We're kings and priests, but we're also a kingdom of priests. All right? And so there's no problem about that. Now you see, these are priests. And what they're doing up here is a priestly ministry. A priestly ministry. Now you're going to have to appreciate this, understand that this part of our priestly ministry is going to be a little different than it is today. Today, if you would go to our evening school of the Bible and get the priesthood of the believer under Pastor Spurbeck, he would tell you that today we offer for ourselves, spiritual sacrifices, and part of those sacrifices we can offer the praise of our lips, we offer our bodies, we offer fellowship, we offer our works, faith, things such as that. But that's not going to be true here. You see, these priests don't need faith. They're standing there seeing it. And if you stand there see it, you don't need faith. I don't have faith you people are here. I can see you because I have glasses on. All right? You're here. I don't need faith for that. All right? Faith is if I had stood up here at 7 o'clock and said, now I can picture Mrs. Nyberg there and the Woodwards there and I can picture the Conrads over here. And they're not here yet, but I can picture them here. And sure enough, comes a time, there you are. That would be faith. But you see, I didn't have that, all right? And so there would be no need of faith when they get up there. But they do need human qualities. Now, we want to remind yourself of something else. Back in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, and this is going to be very similar. Not identical. You see, back in the Old Testament, the Jew normally... There were nine different words, read Wilson, for how a people could communicate with God. They're not the same as ours. There were some similarities. But you know, most of those the average Jew couldn't use. We had one, he could cry, help. Very similar to our supplication, but there were limitations even on that. But you know, most of the praying for the individual in the Old Testament was done by the priest. In other words, the fellow would bring his offering up and he'd put his hand on the head of the offering. The priest would pray that that offering be accepted. The priest would slit his throat and the fellow would pay the bill. But the priest did most of the intervening. So the priest stood between the man and God. And he presented what the man had to God. You see? Now that's what picture we're going to get here of this heavenly priesthood. It isn't that we're going to do the praying. It isn't that the dead saints in heaven are praying. The Roman Catholics get that concept out of this, and that's not true. It's the fact that there are people on earth offering something to God, and we're the ones to present it to God. You see? You had the same principle back in the Old Testament. The average Jew brought his offering up to present it to God, but that didn't do any good until the priest, the one, stood there, and he is the one that really offered it to God. He's the one that really presented it to God, so it was accepted for that man. You see that? All right, now that's the principle you're going to have here in the book of Revelation. And the reason for it is, though we're the church up there, we're not dealing with the church. We're dealing with people that are no longer under grace, people that are not part of the church. So we deal with them like they used to be dealt with. You see? And so now notice what you have here. It's the most interesting thing. And when he had taken the book, the eighth verse, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they all fall down before the Lamb, showing that they respect his worthiness, showing they understand his worthiness, showing that they adore him for his worthiness, showing him that they're admitting that he's the one worthy to take the book. Now, of the 24 elders, each one of them having harps, a lyre, a harp. Now, don't get mistaken, because it doesn't say we're going to have them for eternity. It doesn't say they stand on a cloud and play them. In fact, you really don't see them playing them. They have harps here, and then they notice they have golden vials full of incense. So they have golden vials full of incense. Now, it's going to tell us what that incense is, or what the incense coming from the golden vials is. It's the prayers of the saints. See? All right, now be very careful here. When we're in heaven, we're not going to have to pray, like we're not going to need faith. So it's not the prayers of the saints in heaven. At this point of time, the only saints there are those that are in paradise, those in heaven, and some on the earth. The ones in paradise aren't praying. So whose saints are these, and whose prayers are? Why, these are tribulational saints. These are people that are going to be saved in the tribulation period, and they're praying. But you see, here's the difference. We live in the dispensation of grace. We're part of the body of Christ. We're priests, and we have a high priest as the one ruling us as a kingdom of priests. So we can come right through him, right directly to God, and we don't need anybody else but him to present our prayers to the Father. Remember? That's right, we come to the throne of grace, why? As of God the Son. So he's the heavenly high priest right now that makes our prayers acceptable to the Father. That's why you ask in his name, remember? In his character, in his work. Christ isn't going to be the high priest. You see, he's not a high priest here now. He's a lamb. Right? Now, how are the prayers? How do they get a right? The prayers of those saints on earth. What right have they got to ascend to the Father? You see, when the Old Testament saint brought his offering up, it wouldn't be accepted just because he brought the offering. It wouldn't be accepted until a priest made it acceptable to God. Even you as a priest today would not enter into the throne room boldly if it were not for what? We have a great high priest seated in that throne room. Thus we come boldly. All right, now we're suggesting to you that here you see representatives of the risen, glorified church after the rapture. There's not going to be any more church saints. There'll be no more members of the body of Christ when that happens. The body of Christ will have been completed, but there will be people saved. Oh, they won't be part of the body of Christ, just like Old Testament saints are not part of the body of Christ. And they will, on earth, be praying to heaven. I'm sure that some of you have had the notion that God is a disorganized God, but he isn't. He's a God of order. You see, if God weren't a God order, do you see today what happened? There's a million prayers going skyward, and they're all bombarding heaven at the same time. And how in the world do they get before the Father? You see? They get before the Father because of Christ, great high priest. We come boldly because we have a high priest who can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We come boldly because we have a high priest there. Those prayers, they hit that throne of grace because God has an order. And that is because they come through the high priest. Well, the same will be true here. It isn't that they're just prayers coming helter-skelter and then God's grabbing here and there and trying to answer them. You see, that's not the way it's going to be. God is a God of order. But in the tribulation period, as it starts, and this is anticipating it's an anticipation of it, what they're going to be doing. It hasn't really started yet. It's an anticipation of it. It says, are the prayers of the saints. And the way these prayers will be presented to the Father will be by these priests. We'll present them as odors, as incense to the Father. Now, when we get to the 8th chapter, you'll see that they're apparently put on an altar there as remembrance before the Father, as a huge bunch of incense. And so the priests, the heavenly priests, so your priesthood, don't give away your priestly gown at the rapture, because you're going to be a priest even after the rapture. I know not many Baptists act like priests. It's the most amazing thing. One of the Baptist distinctives is the priesthood of the believer. But I've been around in many, many Baptist churches, and I ask people sometimes, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the priesthood of the believer? And people will look at you with their mouth wide open as though it's a strange and unusual thing. But you see, we are priests now, and every day I make offerings. And every day they're accepted by God because of a high priest over there. I'm not going to cease being a priest at the rapture. Neither you. See, it tells you in the 10th verse, He's made us to our God kings and priests. They're still priests. Now these priests are offering to God the prayers that come up from the earth. Oh, couldn't God hear? Oh, yes, He could, but God is a God of order. You see, we'll get to the 12th chapter of Revelation, and God could kick Satan out of heaven, but He doesn't. He has an order, and so He sends the archangel to do it. He could just say, leave, go, but He's not going to, because God is a God of order. He uses that order, you see. Now, God could hear these prayers, and I think here the word prosukamai again is going to take on the meaning in general prayers. It's in the tribulation period. Don't read church truth into this. Now, it's anticipatory. It's looking at it as though it's already happening. But it's anticipatory of what's going to happen as a result of the opening of the seals of that book. It isn't happening at that moment. Obviously, you have no tribulation saints yet. It's anticipatory. It's much like we're getting in the book of John, under Pastor Stieg's ministry, Christ, before the day of Pentecost, anticipated and spoke like it was already there. But it wasn't. You see? And this is anticipating what's going to happen as a result of the book being opened. There will be saints made down there. Right at this moment, there's no saints. They're all up in heaven. Do you know that the first people saved in the tribulation period are going to have to be saved without a human evangelist or a human witness? Well, don't you see why? At the rapture, every living saint will be taken. All that's left here on earth are unsaved people. Now, who's going to witness to them? You want to come back? Don't think that the Father will let you. It's more important for Him that you be where you are. See? There's some things more important than winning souls to God the Father. And one of them is to get a bride for His Son. All right? So you have everybody on earth will be unsaved. And who's going to get those saved? Well, I'll tell you, when we get to the 6th chapter, we'll show you how they're going to get saved. I'm going to help a little. I'm going to leave behind about 150 Bibles. Maybe by the time the rapture takes place or I get a little older and die, I might even have more than that. And I know Dr. Ryrie, when he dies or is raptured, he's going to leave about 500 Bibles. And most of those are rare ones, so they won't burn them up. Some of those are almost Gutenberg Bibles. He goes in for collecting rare ones that cost a lot of money because he's got money. So I know that they won't burn those up. You know, even just for collector's value, they're going to keep some of those. Just a hint on how somebody's going to get saved when all believers is taken away. But they will get saved. And this is what it's anticipating, you see. It's anticipating. He's worthy to take the book. He's going to open those seals. And as a result of opening those seals, there will be some people saved, though there will be many, many that won't. And there will be prayers ascending to heaven. And there will be priests there to accept them and put them into God's presence as acceptable. And it will be put on an altar where God will see them. And they will be answered. And there will get people saved. But you see, we're not going to be there to see that. We're going to be in heaven to see the results of it. And it's funny, when people get saved, they pray. It's only when we get old, hard, and carnal that we stop praying. One of the first things you did when you got saved was pray. Not to get saved. If you've got that foolishness, forget it. You don't get saved by praying, but one of the first things the Holy Spirit taught you when He saved you is say, Abba, Father! You begin talking to God. It's only when you got cold and carnal and stunted in your Christian growth that you stopped talking to God. If you find it a chore to talk to God today, it's because of that very fact. It's a very simple thing to talk to God. I'm His child. It's a very simple thing. I watch it with my grandchildren. It's a very simple thing for them to talk to their parents. In fact, last night, 11:30, when we should shut up. Still talking to the parents. See? And here I am, tired and hardly moved. They're still talking. They find it easy. It's only when we get old and tired and that we don't find it. So you see, if you're not talking to the Father, it's because perhaps let yourself get a little hard. You be a little carnal. People, when they get saved in the tribulation period, the first thing they're going to want to do is pray. But you know, like my grandchild, she'll say things that sometimes are not appropriate. Sometimes are not something we can do immediately. Ask something that can't be done at that point. And that's true of new believers. And so some of those prayers are going to have to be separated out because they'd be inappropriate. It'd be at the wrong time to do it. You see? And so those prayers will be separated out. And the ones that are presented to the Father will be the ones He'll accept. The ones He accepts is because we as perfected saints with no mistakes, with no faults of our own, with no ignorance, with no coldness, with no hardness, with no carnality, with no selfishness, we'll be able to take those vials that are the prayers of the saints and present them to God the Father for His acceptance. Not just while we're Baptists. Not just while we're Baptists. Because there'll be no Baptists in heaven. They'll all just be saved. So you see, it'll be something to look at. Do you speak as easily and carefully, as reverently, and yet easily, comfortably, to God today as you did right after you're saved? You'd be able to do it easier. Much easier. I've been married to my one and only wife for over 40 years, and I find it much easier to speak to her now and tell her my innermost thoughts than I did when I first married her. I didn't want to tell her everything about me then because I'm afraid she wouldn't like me. But I tell her everything now. And it's very, very easy. But it'd be really easier for you now. But I've heard many saints say that's not true. When they first saved, it was so easy. And now it's so hard. Lord, we'll ask Pastor Spurbeck to dismiss me. Yeah.
Thank you.